other fans of our share and teaching and preaching, like Amazon, to tonight. Ken Clark has been with us before. Brother Ben is from Canada, ministers now in the States and all over the world. I'm on his Facebook, and I just keep him. Always in Chile, always in India, always in Haiti. Oh, you know, he's all over the world, and every now and then he comes home to Canada and Belleville area, where he was actually in this or somewhere. And we're blessed to be able to connect with him. I love the combination. I have a similar freakish combination of things working together to me. Autobiography Holiness, Mennonite, and Pentecostal. And mix those together and something really explodes or something weird. God, it's just too weird to have those three things together. So it's got to be God. To put Pentecostal, Mennonite, and Anabaptist, and Holiness Methodism together. So I say it this way. I've got an Anabaptist head and a Pentecostal heart. And that's just power to keep my heart. Anyways, for our offering tonight, there's no plate, so I guess we can't take it up. So that's just for us. Amen. There'll be a plate in the back if you have an offering to bring to us. But I want to give Ben so much time to share. Josiah, if you come and help me, I'm going to move this scale. Come,
just right there.
Great, come. That's
church, They're built on all the same principles, same values, same concepts. They're exactly the same. And they're both under serious attack. There's an attack against marriage because that folks are skipping God's thoughts. And it's an attack on the local church and relationships and how we relate to each other. It's incessant, it's constant, and it's something that's happening in your life at some level. I can say that with confidence. So he says, finally, all of you be in one mind, having compassion for one another, results for others, dependent on our communities. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil. There's something in our fallen nature, and mine's not entirely erratic. I know this teaching that was brought up in the holiness movement, I know that teaching that I just have to admit that that's not an experience I can claim, that I have had one prayer and took away my fallen nature. But there's something in my flesh that doesn't even have to be trained. It's a natural reaction. Some of the something that's me is a reflex that kicks in to do something bad to them. They say something bad to me. There's my first response, my flesh's response, first instinct is to do something bad. It's rendering evil for evil or violence for violence. They say something bad. It instantly comes to the surface that you want to go tit for tat, and that's your first response. We're not judged on our first response. We're only judged if we act upon it. The fact that it comes up is your flesh. And God's not writing you off because that came up. He writes you off if you don't deny that and you begin to act on it, then that's the judgeable. But he's writing to spiritual Christians, telling them not to do this because they do render evil for evil, or violence for violence. But he says, we're called to something else. We're called to blessing. So when people do evil to us, or bad things to us, or they speak against us, we are to bless them. And not with a brick. We are to bless them. We're actually called that. And what he's referring to, Peter's restating a message that Jesus gave, one of the most powerful messages ever preached, Matthew chapter 5, where he describes people who are persecuting us, rejecting us, reviling us, treating us despitefully, using us, rejecting us. And he says, what you do when they do that is you bless them. So it's Jesus who's called us to that. And he didn't lay that out there as a theory. He did that. See, one thing about Jesus is from conception to the cross, he was in constant warfare. Constant warfare. None of us, when we were conceived, had and brought forth, had the king of the nations send his personal bodyguard to come to us. That happened to Jesus because that's warfare. Warfare is simply anything that tries to hurt or hinder you from your purpose and your mission. And the devil was intent on destroying Jesus, keeping him from coming into his purpose or his mission. And so, really, from conception and the cradle and all the way up through, the enemy was trying to destroy him. The number one way that he did that was through people. I took a 25-cent Bible I picked up at a Salvation Army store. And I sat down, I felt led by the Lord to do this. I'd never heard of this, or no one talking to this in the book. I was asking the Lord to teach me about spiritual warfare because there's a lot of teaching out there. Most of it was extra-biblical, most of it didn't make sense, most of it was practical, most of it you can't find here. And so I said, Lord, were you teaching about spiritual warfare? And he showed me to do this. I took an orange marker and a 25-cent Bible, and my basis for warfare was anything that hurt or hit Jesus from coming into his purpose. So Everything that was thrown at him, I marred in orange. Every time they tried to trick him, any time they lied about him or to him, any time they tried to entrap him, any time the enemy spoke to somebody, spoke rejection, his own family rejected him, his disciples rejected him, they fled. One of his primary disciples momentarily was used by the devil to try to keep him from going to the cross. He still kept behind these things. So I'm marking that. And what astounded me after I got going through the four gospels, I was amazed how orange it was. It was orange. I took a blue marker and I marked out everything Jesus did or said in response to what he said. So I can see what he did. I want to learn. I just figured if it's not in Jesus' ministry, if it's not something he taught or demonstrated, it's useless to me. And so I want that as a foundation. And that allowed me, that I saw what he didn't do. He didn't call him Slewfoot. He didn't lay hands on the walls of the Holy Spirit to move in the meeting houses where he was. He didn't do all these warfare kinds of things. He didn't mention the name of the demon over every area that he had to pull down so that he could win to a town and take that town for the kingdom of God. He didn't do those things. But what I found was really, from the cradle to the cross, most of the warfare that happened to him came through people. People who were close to him. It wasn't Roman. It wasn't pagan. It was his own denomination, so to speak. It was his own family who said he was beside himself. His family said he was crazy. It was his own disciples. It was his hometown who grabbed him one day and tried to throw him headlong over a cliff. It was his hometown. It wasn't people he didn't know. It was people he knew, for the most part. I noticed that the devil showed up in the wilderness after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. The devil shows up and tempts him. The pressure is so great, angels came to comfort him. The next time I see that is in a place called Gethsemane. The pressure is so great, angels show up to comfort us. But between those two bookends, almost all the warfare came through people. People who were close to them. Almost all the warfare came through people's mouths. That's what they said. So Peter takes this concept and he's saying, people are going to do bad things to you. That shouldn't surprise you. If it happened to Jesus, why are we surprised when it happens to us? Who do we think we are? The word above that, above the master. The enemy's got about five tools. He's only got about five tricks. But they're so effective that he can use them, he can play them again and again and again because he falls for them again and again. He doesn't need very many to stop us. He uses slander, he uses reproach and lying. His name is planted. His name is the apple. And so he uses backbiting and slander. He tries to ruin our reputation, lie about us. But he only has a handful of tricks. And he did all of these to Jesus. That's true. People. Also, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But the reason he had the right to a church to tell him that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood is because the enemy uses flesh and blood. And we have to start to discern, which means looking past the obvious to see what's really there. It's Sister So-and-so who's doing it, but really, it's the apples, slandering through her. So we're to love her. We're to love her, but resist the devil. And it takes discernment to do that. You know, when Jesus was in the garden, and Malachus, the servant of the high priest, he came with a bunch of other guys with torches and swords and staves, and Peter knew that this was going to go down bad. Jesus had just finished saying something very profound. He spoke to the people, and he said, this is your hour, and the powers of darkness, very same phrase Paul is using when he's talking about the workplace we're in. This is your hour and the power of darkness. He saw the world right. He saw people being used as pawns to stop him from coming into the purpose. Had the enemy really known how God was going to use the cross, he would never crucify him. He had never gone that way. God, Jesus submitted to it, allowed it to happen because it fulfilled the greater purpose. And the devil couldn't even get his head around it. Peter doesn't get the war. He sees it as a people problem. Get rid of the people, you get rid of the problem. Change churches, change marriages, get rid of that husband, get rid of that wife, and that solves the problem. That's how Peter just whipped out a sword and went at Malachus and took off the beard. I don't think he was aiming for the beard. He didn't see the war as it really was. Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He was discerning the right. He saw it as people being used as pawns. So what he could do in warfare that was so profound is when Peter lopped out his ear, Jesus goes over, picks up the ear, wipes it off, and puts it back on the side of the guy's head and heals. The reason he could heal him is because he's not the enemy. He's a pawn. And so he left him. He didn't treat him in kind. He did good to him. That's exactly what he taught in Matthew chapter 5. Do good to your enemies. Do good to them. So he said, well, this will do good to him. I'll put a mirror back on. You know what happened to Malachi? Every time he shaved, he would touch his ear, it would still there. And he said, he was totally neutralized. He could never say another bad word against Jesus. He could never think of a bad thing about him because when God heals us, it's not the physical healing that is so profound. It's the sense of being the law. I think the reason Jesus said, one of the reasons Jesus said, don't tell people about the healing. As soon as you tell people about the healing, they start dissecting that. Taking it apart and saying, he spit on you? Yeah, how did he do it? They do this, they do that. They start dissecting the thing. But the most amazing part that can walk away if you're not careful is the sense of being beloved. And you start handling and analyzing that healing and how did it happen? What did you do? What did you do next? And how did this work? And why? Why did you do that? Well, it doesn't matter. If you just keep it in your heart, you can feast on that sense of being beloved for a long time. It'll stay in your heart. It's the best part of you. It's the best part. So, Malachus, he's wrecked. He's totally neutralized by the love of Jesus. Jesus tells us that's what we're to do. So, someone raises up against you. Have to be sister so and so, or brother so and so. And their mouth is momentarily used by the devil. What do you do? Reject them. Give them the cold shoulder. Say, well, they said that, well, you don't listen to my past. It's your nature to do that. And he's saying no. The reason he's saying no is because we want to. It's our tendency. It's natural. He wants us to go beyond that. He wants us to be like Jesus. So, he wants us to bless when people do that. And it's totally against your nature to do good when people do bad things to you. Just watch sometime when you're cut off in traffic to see what happens, see what nature comes first. Knowing this, verse 9, you're called to this that you may inherit a blessing. God wants to bless us, so we pray. We say, God, bless us. Help us. Bless us. Bless us. And so somebody says something, and we get all bent out of shape, and it wrecks our day, and we don't sleep very well at night. We call three people and say, you know what they said about me? This is what happened. It was wrong. It's just unjust. It's unfair. This is what happened. And now we've got to think about the blessing. This happened. Well, he's saying there's this powerful thing that happens when people do bad things to you and you do good things to them, you get a blessing. Now, I had to trick myself into believing this. I mean, this makes sense. You remember when you were kids, you'd go to a store and they had this big old cash register or these big old keys, and when they punched them down, they'd go cha-ching, the door would open up. And so I had to trick myself into this. When someone did something bad to me, and I didn't respond in kind, I would go cha-ching in my heart. There's a blessing. I'm aligned for blessing. I'm about to inherit a blessing. Whether it's this life or life to come, it doesn't matter. I'm in for blessing. So they do something bad to me. I don't do anything in kind. And in my heart, I bless them back. I'm in line for a blessing. How many want to be blessed? Anybody here want to be blessed? How many want to be spoken against? I mean, we like the blessing. We just don't like mean stuff. You. Try. Don't do it out loud. And don't do it over your spouse in here because she knows the truth. You just have to do this in your heart. So, James, thank you, Father, for blessing me. Thank you for it. Thank you for it. Now, Peter quotes scripture as the basis for what he teaches. And he's quoting from the Psalm of David. And this is Psalm 34. And he said, he who would love life is a secret day. Doesn't that sound like the first line of a great psalm? Doesn't that sound like a main chorus of Psalm? He who would love life is a secret day. How many would like to have that be your testimony? How you doing? I'm just loving life is a secret day. Doesn't that sound like being in a hammock in a shady spot. How do you do it? I'm loving life in your day. Why? Because everything's going your way and you do God and everything's good. You're on the sunny side of the street. No. People are speaking against you. They're lying about me. They're rejecting me. So I'm loving life in your day. Well, how is that possible? David gives us the reason David's writing this. This is interesting. We love David now. We revere him as one of the greatest men of God in the Bible. He's still in the most anointed man in the Bible. But when you read the first 50 Psalms, the most surprising thing you learn about him is he said, don't be like him. He said, there's people in my own house who don't like you. They're holding out God. People in my own house who have risen up against me. Their mouths are like lions against me. You know, we see him now because he's dead. We see the total sum of his life and victory. He was a blessed man. Read the first 50 Psalms. People have risen up against him. He has to run into a strong power. He has to run in God to get away from the strife of time. God, he needs to prevail in peace. I mean, that's the amazing thing. He's in warfare. He's in constant warfare. People are being used of the enemy to bring him down. So he said, this is what I do. And he writes a column about it. It's really, really pretty amazing. For he who would love life and seek with me, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from doing evil and do good, seek peace in his soul. You know what this is saying? I'm going to say this slowly because this is profound. This is absolutely profound. Not because it's mine, but God showed it to me. It saved my life. It's helped me in my war. I'm in constant warfare. So are you. Peter would love life and seek good days. Let him watch how he responds. So we see, we love life and see the day not based on what they do to us, but based on how we respond. You can love life and see the day even though people are snarking at you and chewing you out. You can actually love life and see the day not because of what they've done, only based on how you respond. Your spiritual life can be sweet, not because good things are always happening to you. In fact, the more you're like Jesus, the more you become like Him, the more you live like Him, the more you live with Him, the more the warfare is going to happen. It's just normal. Why are we so surprised when it happens to us? It's normal. You should be worried if it's not happening. You should be worried if it's not happening. It just means you're totally ineffective. It means you're a couch potato. It means you're not going anywhere or doing anything worth possibly fighting about. He's got you where he likes you, just contained with a remote in your hand, going nowhere, doing nothing. Why mess with that? So you can actually love life and see good days, have a robust spiritual life, not based on what they've done, based only upon your response. You don't control them, but you can control you, and that's what determines whether you sleep well at night.
Yes.
You controlling your mouth, not their mouth, just you controlling your mouth determines how sweet your sleep will be. Mm-hmm. And how you feed yourself, how you grow, how you be nourished. It's all about your mouth. You keeping your mouth. You can't stop them from speaking. But you can stop you from speaking. That's all the data is saying. He said the trick is just watch him and I'm not. How's it going? See, I love the life and save the day. Why? Is everything going great? No. Things are messy right now. I got a few arrows in my back. But, bless God, I'm blessing those who are momentarily used. See, Peter is interesting. And you know the story. You don't have to turn to it. Momentarily, Peter gets a revelation from the Father that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And he went through this whole thing. And he says, "Who do you say I am?" He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "That is a revelation. The reason you know that, Peter, the only reason you know that, the only reason you can confess that with such confidence is my Father has revealed it to you." Peter goes, revelation. Yes. From my Father. So a few minutes later in the story, Jesus started, from that moment of revelation, he said, "Yeah, that's true. That's why I'm headed toward the cross." And he started subscribing, being rejected by the leadership. Being risen, they rise up against them, they're going to reject them, they're going to turn them over to the Romans. He starts subscribing what's going to happen. And Peter jumps up and says, "Not so, Lord. This is not going to happen." Jesus looks at Peter and speaks to the devil. I bet that was so sobering that Peter didn't get over it for a week. You see this lightning flash in Jesus' eyes. He looks at you and says, "Get behind me, Satan." I bet that just went right through him. He didn't speak for 2 weeks, I bet. Amen. Get behind me, Satan. And then he says, he gives us a clue on how, listen now, 1 minute God uses him, and the next minute, the devil uses him. So you got a board member who one moment is speaking revelation or teaching Sunday school class, and then they get in a situation where then momentarily the enemy is using their power to stop the work of God. Isn't that amazing how that can happen? What do? Get rid of the board member, go out loud, get a kick out of the church? No. Jesus didn't get rid of Peter. He realized this is the nature of warfare that he was momentarily used by the enemy. And here's how the enemy got in. King James language, here's what King James says. Jesus says, "For thou fearest the things of God, things of men more than the things of God." Does that mean it's an argument? You want what you want more than you want what God wants. And any time a board member wants what they want more than they want what God wants, they're in trouble. Every time a husband wants what he wants more than he wants what God wants, the marriage is in turn. Some of our problems. Every time we want what we want, he wanted what he wants. It creates some kind of insecurity in Peter, and the devil momentarily used, and he's done the same thing to me. He's used my mouth. The person who's hurt my wife the most in terms of spiritual warfare has been me. Why? Because I'm the closest to her. If God just raised up pagans against us, we would become so on fire, so emboldened, we would just be up and at them. We would show them what Jesus really looks like. We would be so Christ-like. But if He uses people who are close to us, it's so demoralizing. People just implode. They just fall apart. Why do you? What have I ever done to deserve it? Come on, we start saying that old song. Want to put church, sit up in the rain, get all bent out of shape. He knows how to pull you down. If you run a Roman end to persecute you, you'd just be off of maybe 9 foot tall and bulletproof. But he just has to bring in your sister, and she just says one thing about you, and you just totally deflate. Can hardly get you out of bed. If you're quick in the race, if that's what Christianity's about, I'm out of here. If that's what that church is about, that's the way that pastor is, I'm done. I'm done with this whole thing. And the enemy just says, I got to break where I want. I just pulled that chain. I'll have to pull that chain. Have somebody say a little something and he'll totally stole. So that's what he does. People set whole chunks of their Christian life on the sidelines. That's the race. Ineffective. All you have to do is get someone to say a little something, they say something back, and they send you that thing, is spiraling like the Palestinians in Israel. Well, there's a way to stop that thing from spiraling down. See that Palestinian thing? They do something, and Israel retaliates. They revile them, Israel reviles them back. They lob something, Israel lobs something. And Israel's policy is if they need anything, we're going to bring them into the same thing back to them. That's their policy. Capitalist policy. And that happens in a marriage. She did this. I'll do this. The only problem with doing that is when she does something to you, you do something back, she doesn't see what she did. All she sees is what you're doing back as first strike. And she says, he did that right out of the blue. What's wrong with this man? I'll fix him. I won't sleep with him. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to spend the way I want to spend. I'll do this. And all of a sudden he says, what's wrong with this woman? And next thing you know, the things are spiraling down. Now that can be stopped by someone getting insane enough to say, I'm not going to allow anything back. In fact, I'm going to go the other way. I'm going to bless. I'm going to make him toast. I'm going to make him tea. I'm going to reverse this thing by doing good rather than evil. And she's got so upset, and he comes in with a pot of tea, and she said, why do you treat me so good? It doesn't make sense, but he's just saying, I'm just trying to get past my flesh. One guy heard this message. Started treating his wife right. And she called him hard. He started speaking her nice and treating her nice. And she completely fell apart. She says, you think I'm dying? She wasn't used to it. And no. She says, you know, don't you? And he said, well, I don't need blood. She said, I've been to the doctor. I had confessed. I was worried. I had confessed. And he called you, didn't he? And said, I'm dying, so you're treating me. I didn't know you never called me. I don't know any. I'm just treating you. I have to be called with them. So, first Peter chapter 3. Don't wait for the dying to treat me. This works. This will change your marriage. He does something you don't like. And your most natural reflex is to do something that he doesn't like. If you want to reverse that, do something like that. Not in a manipulative way, but in a godly, Christ-honoring way, up from the heart, trying to bless him, and watch what happens to your marriage. all those battles where it just gets colder and colder, and the couch gets bumpier and bumpier. You can reverse that. All it takes is the more spiritual person in them in the situation to have different things. That's what it says. Take peace and pursue it. Isn't that the next line? It's not waiting for them to flag you down with a white flag and saying, okay, I'm tired of all this. I'm tired of, we haven't been talking together for 3 days. We've given each other cultural events. I'm calling a truce. It's the first person who wants the blessing of the Lord, who wants the presence of God back, that takes the first step and pursues it. So no, I'm pursuing this thing. I'm not taking no for an answer. I'm going to love you. I'm going to bless you. You cannot have blessed me. You cannot have blessed me. I'm going to show you what it looks like to be blessed. I'm going to pursue it. One reason we pursue it is the next line. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who kneel. The face of the Lord, if you do a study on the face of the Lord, it's the same word as the presence of the Lord. And the thing about it is, any time I retaliate, I lose the presence of the Lord. I have to sense that God's not, he's not answering my prayers, I feel like the feeling's wrapped, I feel like he's distanced himself from me. And I want to get that back. The reason I reconcile in all the words that I've been in is because I want to get him back. I've lost the sense of his presence. I've lost the sense that he's looking and he's listening and he's watching. I've lost that. And I want to get that back. It's worth everything. You've done it. You've turned to him in prayer and he doesn't feel like he's there. The number one place to look, if you don't feel like the Lord's there, he's listening, he's reading, into your prayer times, into your worship, and he's at a distance from you, the first place to look is the relationships, the times you're responding to the people in your life. That's the number one place. You don't have to look any further than that. That's the number one place to look. How are you treating And if you stood before Jesus and said, well, you don't know what they did. It's not about what they did. It's about what they did. I don't want to hear about what they did. As soon as they log that thing at you, I put my eyes off them. My eyes are watching you to see your response. Your response is all I'm interested in. It's not about them anymore. It's about what they're hearing. That's when you're going to act like me, look at me. Respond like me. It's all about you. From here on in, it's all about how you respond. It's your response. Not what they do. There are people who leave church. They think they found a classic excuse. Some pastor, some person, some board member disappointed. They feel they can fit the whole thing out, and they've got a great, they're justified, they've got a great excuse for it. I taught them, this is what they did. They're supposed to be real Christians, and this is what they did. When you start saying that to Jesus, you'd be amazed how fast he just dismisses all of them. He dismisses it, you say, but that's my whole case. He says, it's not about them. It's not about you. It's not about what kind of Christian they are, it's about what kind of Christian you are. What kind of Christian you are? You have no excuse. He's not looking at all the injustice and things. You can't find fairness in the kingdom. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as fairness. It's not kingdom language. What's fair? Do you find anything fair in the life of Jesus? People say it's not fair, this is the way it should be, it's not fair, it's supposed to be this kind of people, this kind of Christian. And Jesus, if you could hear it, he'd say, I'm pushing it all aside. It's not about what kind of Christian they are, it's about you. What kind of Christian are you? You have no excuse. Do you want to inherit a blessing or not? Do you want to be like your father? Well, what he did, when we were using his name as a swear word in some bar, is he blessed us. He gave it to us. He did good to us. He sent Jesus to us. He provided salvation. Here we were enemies of his. Rather than if that's the way they are, I'll have nothing to do with them. Instead, the Father took all that rejection and all that reproach and all that arrogance that we blamed him for things. We used his name wrong. We said bad things about him. We let the devil use our mouth to slander God. We damned his name. And he turns around and gives us Jesus. He gives us salvation. He invites us to his house. He invites us to his table. That's what the Father did. And Jesus said, if you want to become like the Father, here's a, it's your response to that. You bless those who curse you. You do good to those who despise you. You give to those who are your enemies. You give to your enemies. Romans chapter 12, if you want something that's on your own, says you feed your enemies. You do good to your enemies. I had a guy happened to be our denominational leader. And I don't know what all was going through his head. I know that he got jealous. I know that he resented our growth and life. And he wanted that. It wasn't that. And it wasn't that. He just looked for ways to try to bring me down, embarrass me publicly, looked for ways to do some really underhanded things. Against me and lied about me, different things like that. And he's supposed to be the leader in a different sentence. I didn't want any more to do with him. And I told people what he did. And I thought, I'm incredible. Not because of what he did, but because of it. And I toss and turn all night. My wife, I'd read her sleep, and she'd get up in the morning, and she'd say, what was going on out here? I said, what were you doing? And she said, well, this guy came to my bed last night. I was wrestling with him. He'd say this, and I tried to straighten him out, and I tried to do this. I'd have imaginary fights with him in the car, driving down the highway, going to the top, and get to my point, and be exhausted, and he wasn't even in the car. And I never won the argument. Because I could never, it was like putting your finger on murder, you can never nail it down. He always stood up. It was exhausting. This went on and on and on. And I finally came to the Lord and said, Lord, how do I overcome this? I'm so tired of this Lord in my soul. I'm so tired of it. How do I overcome this? And he took me in Matthew chapter 5 and began to show many good life. I said, yeah, okay, I'm going to the heart. So I started praying for him. And I got a degree in freedom, but I wasn't completely free, and I couldn't get that sense of the presence of the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm trying this, and it's working to some extent, but it must be something more. And he said, give to him. Because that's what it says in chapter 5, you give to your enemies. That's how the last thing with you. And I wrestled with that. I tried to figure out a way around that so I could get other on the map. I couldn't. And so I sorted this out. God wasn't, it wasn't that I was hearing his voice. It was like ideas that were coming in my mind. But they weren't my ideas that are against what I really wanted to do. I wanted to trust. The Lord wanted me to trust. So I thought, well, what would I give to this? Now I got stuff I don't like anymore. Stuff they didn't sell at the yard. And as I wrestled with myself, I love books. I remember when I couldn't afford, I had like my whole library of things that I couldn't afford books. I love books. I just love books. that I went down to my bookshelf and I got a list. No, I can't give that book. That's a DVD. I reached for the book that I bought on my own. And I can see what the reading was. I put it in an envelope and I went to the next town. And now it's going to be the one that came from my head. And I got an entry. I don't know what it did for him, but I got a little more to do. And it wasn't completely free. Now we're back to Matthew chapter 5. That's what Peter's sermon based on what Jesus taught. And I said, Lord, I know there's something more in here, but I just don't see it. What is it? And this idea this came to me, and I just couldn't believe it. I'd rather have done anything. But this idea came, you know, people that I love, and people I really want to bless, I invite them to my table. My wife is on the best meal, and we all have one side, and I have to pray for them, and bless them, and love doing that. And this idea came to my response. And I said, no way, I can't imagine. I wrestled with it for most of the morning, and I went down, so I shoot up the kitchen sink, and I went down and I said, this whole thing with so and so. I think I got a breakthrough today, and I think I know what I need to do. I need to divide the lunch. And she said, I really think that this is what I'm supposed to do. So, I had this fear about him. I always had this fear that I'd run into him and, I'd be embarrassed of that, and what would be awkwardness of that. But it never happened to a tree. I just didn't see him for a long period of time. So that day, my wife and I went to look at this property that someone had bought and they wanted us to see it. We'd never been there. It was our first time. It was just such an unusual experience that we'd be there. We happened to turn the corner on the property, and there's this guy and his wife standing in front of him. No one else around. What are the chances of the horse that is standing on that farm like that? It's just so different. And we stood there looking at each other, and my wife says, well, that was just fantastic. How nice to meet you. And they said, go come. Well, I wasn't expecting it. So he set a date, and they came. He talked about their grandkids, talked about the weather, and talked about a lot of stuff. And I realized that he's just a man. He didn't have bags. And I had no reason to be afraid of him. Most of the stuff in my head got totally wrong. He just sat there. He was just a wounded individual. Hurting people hurt. And I started to talk. We got to the moment in our conversation we could talk about our differences. But once we got there, there really wasn't much to talk about. He sighed and I sighed. He just said, agreed and disagreed. And we agreed about each other. And the whole thing was about that. Never came to my mind. Yeah. I never lost another moment of sleep. I had two more years, one more time, and I had to get close to the moment. So, the reason we do it is because we care God, not because we love them so much. Because if the eyes of the Lord are unrighteous, my best definition I know of the fear of God is being aware that you move. So we do it because we honor him, we love him, we want to please him, we want him to see, we are walking this thing out the way he's described. That's the way we do it. It's not because we feel
Whether they respond in kind, whether they, if it does anything at all on their end, watch to see what it does in their own living. To the life of your way. To your prayer life. Old boy, whoever did it, that you felt rejection and you felt destroyed by them, write up a list of them and just say, Lord, in terms of word prayer, I'm getting out of here, I'm going to forget everybody on the list. I'm going to run from, I'm going to pray with them. So look for some faith called forgiveness to be complete. Most people struggle with forgiveness and say, I've forgiven 1,000 times, so it doesn't feel like anything has changed. It still bothers me when I think of them, when I hear about them. That's because you're at the most basic level of forgiveness. There's depths to this thing. There's a place where you start doing with it, not forgiveness you can see. Now you're going bad. Now you're gone. It's easy. Anybody can say at the most elementary level of forgiveness where you're forgiving for your free. You start moving down into the depths of forgiveness and you start forgiving them for their free. What kind of Christian do you want to be? How Christ-like do you want to be? The reason has to do with how deep your forgiveness is. Here Jesus is dying on the cross, and the people who hung up there are looking up at him, standing there with their spear. And he says, Father, forgive them. Isn't that profound? Isn't that profound? He gives them his love, he gives them eternal life. The thief on the cross, both thieves in the story are reviling Jesus, both blaspheming, saying all kinds of cruel things. Both are speaking. Then they got quiet because this whole thing lasted. He's hanging on a cross and he had been 6 hours, long, long time. And the longer it goes on, they start seeing the way he hands out the Father, the way he's forgiving, the way people are spitting at him and saying all these things, and he's not retaliating, he's not saying anything in time. Then he forgives them. The one thief, it's like the light goes on, he realizes this is a righteous. You can tell by the way he's dying. This is a, you can tell what's in someone's heart when they're in this kind of crisis. You say what planes are going down. Some people are praying and worshiping and blessing God. Other people are cursing and swearing. It comes up, what's in your heart comes up with the crisis. They're watching this guy die and he's right in front of them. And one of them turned a little bit toward Jesus and said, Lord, that's me, they said, of course. Look at the sign. Remember me when you get your kingdom in. There's no reason to say that. The teacher doesn't match the name of the guy. Remember me when you get your kingdom. That's a huge sacred thing. He wasn't dressed for church. He hadn't tied. He wasn't a tither. He hadn't been baptized. He hadn't gone to the altar. And Joseph or Anna hadn't done anything right. But he turned a little bit toward Jesus, and Jesus turned him off. And he even cursed Jesus. Jesus could have looked over and said, rot in hell. But that's not his teaching. He's loving. Come. Today, he's in paradise. He's
doesn't deserve paradise. You'll be in paradise with me. Me and you are going in. And you die today, but paradise leaves there. It's amazing. That's kind of hard. God wants to work in us, and He's lined up perfectly because we have ample opportunity to get that into our system by the former relationships we had. And you can mark it down. You can move from this church to another church. And the same thing's going to happen in the next church. Wherever there's people, it's going to happen because it's the enemy uses all of our knowledge momentarily. So you can go to the next church, and somebody there, become friends, and the disappointment will say something bad, and you end up, you leave that church, and you end up saying, well, I've got to get to a smaller church, but less risk of that. You start meeting in a home church, and come to the whole theory of why that's good, why that's a God. Next thing you know, you're meeting in a home. Then you can't stand you. Out the side of Desert Island to rescue them off, and before they come off the island, they feel like, hey, I can survive. And then they saw all these buildings. Because if you don't, it's just bad. That's how I was. It's how I survived. It's a book of the book. It's about my church. That's your church. You went to the other church. Yeah, that's my church. What's the more? I don't check the How many are into an experiment? I'll make that a list. No doubt. You'll actually make up people who've spoken against you, people who lied about you, misused you, rejected you, divorced you. You can find a way. I'm here to do that. Do that. There's life. I'm not telling you a theory. I'm telling you something. There's a blessing. Who knows what the blessing will look like? It's not a little declaration of God. It'll bless you. It'll bless you. It'll bless you. And our lives are hungry for the blessing. We want to find favor. We want truth like this involved in our lives and community. This in my church one time, and I said, take a pie for some of you go by. Just take a pie for it and send it. That week I got 30 pies. What really got me is you only had 25 we had waves with him. But one of the waves, and they said, our guy better not ask him again. You should see if there's a slow from the court. They're not asking him to go over with him. They had changed his mom. They had been reading it from them. But they came to kill my interpreter, my principal partner, who was according to 12,000 members there, and he's in charge. He and I started out supposed to be my leader, and I worked with them for some time, so it's grown from the same thing. And because of his stature and how God's using him, they came to kill him. And they said, this way you will die. He said, something happened, a flurry of activity. He said, I don't know what happened, but I fell to the ground, and I knocked to the ground. But somebody dragged me into the house, and I was going to take my life. They couldn't get to me, and eventually they left. So he's telling me the story. He's been tricked. And he said, then the other night, he tried to kill me, came to my house. Myself. And he said, my daughter is sick. And I know Americans come here and you have medicine. You do big medicine chest there. Her team's in the room. You know, they're abusing it. And he said, I know you have medicine. And the reason they try to kill him is they're empty. MG, white people, everybody's house. They, you know, God bless them, they hate the blessing of God because they don't have them, they see it on the information to travel out. And so they said, he said, you have medicine. And I had taught this kind of message through the years in these masters that I've interpreted. And so in a moment he had to decide, this is the guy that tried to kill him. Other pastors in jail, beaten up, and he's not asking for help. When Jesus was teaching about lending to those who ask, he wasn't talking about people in church who want to borrow a book from your church library. The context is your enemy asking for help. And it was a gift to whoever asked. He's not talking about Sister So and so who doesn't ask for your car on the weekend for a trip. Stop talking about that. Talk about your enemy. That's the concept. And so in this moment, he says to the man, yeah, I'll give you whatever you need. That's what Jesus taught him to do. I'll give you whatever you need. We'll come to your house, and we'll pray for your daughter, Jesus, for you. And the man was beside himself because he doesn't deserve good, but this man's doing good for you. I said, what happened? We went to the house of faith and got our Jesus healed. That man became a Christian. He's no longer causing a problem. I go there and all the persecution and settle down because he's important and neutralized by the one of God. This works. I mean, this really, really works. So we get to practice it. I'm not exactly a promise to you because I'll never be here to find out what you did. And I'm not exactly a promise to you to get you to respond to it on the column. I get a point that that's a normal, a great altruism. I want you to do this because you believe it. And I'll never know, so I'm not even asking you to show me. Let's respond by intentionally taking steps forward. It shows that I want to look at this thing. I want to try this. I want to move from where I'm at and how I've been functioning and how I've been living. I want to touch and move the other way. That's all we're calling for. It's the intentionality of saying, I'm acting on this. I'm doing something different than I've been doing before. And I'm not going to make it easy for you by soft songs, and I want you to take steps to say, I'm changing. In this area, I'm changing. The moment you live in blame, and you start blaming what other people did, you forfeit the grace of change. It's called the blindness of blame. You're so focused on what they did, you never grow. You're so focused on what they did, how wrong they are, what kind of Christian they are, you lose the grace of change. It's called the blindness of blame. And there's people who never grow or go through the changes that they think they envy other people for having personal revival or all kinds of stuff happen. But it's because their eyes are on what they did wrong, rather than saying, Lord, what do you want to do in me? This has happened to me. What do you ask for? What do you want to change? How do you want me to grow? How do you want me to respond? And then when you pray that way, you start growing and taking off. You like to speak and speak. Your growth, your Christianity gets deeper and deeper. And so people live in the shallow end of Christianity because they're so focused on what other people did. They don't see what God wants to do. They live blind, Christian life. So let's break that line by just making intentional things for what we do. It's your business. It's between you and God. Father, we just thank you for this word. We love your word. We love your way. Of the freedom of things. Thank you for Peter wrote, David wrote, Jesus wrote, Jesus said, we need it. This church needs our lives. Thank you for bringing this word forth in my heart, in my heart, and this people who need it. We ask you to bless us for our lives. Take us in for us. Don't leave us. Don't leave us in challenge. The altar is open. When you're ready, you come and you do business with us.
One question I have for Pastor Ken. It wasn't meant to be an open question and answer time, especially home time. But I've received